sounded to me like the cross meant something to you tonight. Praise God for the cross. If you'd like to take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And if you'd like to have your buff sheet, we'll be using just a couple of verses outside of 1 and 2 Corinthians. We've just more or less started a new series in 1 Corinthians called Learning from a Worldly Church. And the title of this evening's message is The Cross. Let's ask God's help. Oh Lord, give us a picture of the cross. Give us a picture of you, your character, your glories in the cross. And we pray, Lord, that as we see, that our eyes might fill with tears at the glories, at the blessings, at the mercy and grace upon us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Consider Archaeopteryx. No one has ever seen an Archaeopteryx. By the way, there's a picture on your sheet if you don't know what it looks like. No one has ever seen an Archaeopteryx, but we know it existed because it has been found in the fossil record. The evolutionists say it is half reptile and half bird, but the creationists have the scientific evidence on their side when they say it is fully a bird. Now, the stakes are high. The evolutionist requires hundreds of thousands of transitional forms between the various species of animals and plants, if the theory of evolution is true. But those transitional forms are just not there in the fossil record. And so they have to vigorously defend anything they have. They have to grasp onto straws, as it were, and that's why they defend even dubious claims like Archaeopteryx being half reptile, half bird. They haven't got much left. I can remember discussing Archaeopteryx with an evolutionist. My aim was to help him to see the foolishness of evolution, to see the foolishness of atheism, that he might come to the one true God that created this world. I felt he was well aware of the real agenda, and he was equally trying to show the validity of evolution and outdated scientific theory so that he did not have to answer to a moral God. When a person is determined not to admit God, when they are determined not to come to God, somewhere in the depths of their being, they've just made this determination, then they cannot see straight. Set the obvious evidence before them, and they will deny it tooth and nail. So then the real battleground is not Archaeopteryx or any other detail of science, but the real battleground is the cross. The atheist does not want to kneel before the cross, and evolution is his only way of explaining God away. And so he will not see sense. Friends, we need to know that there is a wisdom and a power invested in the cross that no one can refute. Apologetics, like being able to explain Archaeopteryx, has a definite place for those with honest doubts. But in any debate with an atheist, any similar debate, we need to keep coming back to Jesus Christ. We need to keep coming back to the cross. The cross is the real issue. The cross, not Archaeopteryx, is the way of salvation. And all God's power and all God's wisdom is invested in the cross. The details about Archaeopteryx, true, demonstrate that there is a creator God when we start to look at those details. And that a man is answerable to that creator God. But let's keep the real agenda in mind as we seek to win any man for Christ. Do you recognize the wisdom and power in preaching of the cross? Do you recognize the wisdom and power in witnessing to Christ and Him crucified? Well, that's Paul's point in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verses 17 through chapter 2 and verse 5. In that section, Paul emphasizes the power of the cross and the wisdom of the cross in contrast to man's weakness and in contrast to man's foolishness. Paul demonstrates the power and the wisdom of the cross in preaching and in the response to that preaching. So then, in application, The cross will demonstrate God's character. The cross will demonstrate God's character in two ways. The first way the cross demonstrates God's character is the cross demonstrates God's wisdom. It demonstrates God's wisdom. Paul is writing to a problem church. It is a worldly church. He could have, but he just doesn't get stuck into them. He shows them a great deal of respect, but sooner or later he has to come to the real issues. And the first issue that he is dealing with in 1 Corinthians is the issue of division in the church. As he discusses division in the local church, he wanders off on a number of tangents, quite typical of Paul. He wanders off on a number of tangents that are very helpful to us on whom the book of 1 Corinthians has come. And the first of these tangents, as he's discussing division in the church, the first of these tangents is the cross. Paul is trying to make the point that division happens when men start building empires around themselves. And Paul says, that's the last thing I want. I want to build Christ's empire. And this is the way he says it. Chapter 1 and verse 17. He says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the Christ should be made of no effect. In that verse, Paul introduces all the elements that is going to take him off on a tangent for some 19 verses. First, we notice that serving Christ is about preaching or witnessing to the cross. Verse 17 says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, that is, build my own little empire, but to preach the gospel. Second, we notice that preaching of the gospel centers on the cross. Verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. And third, as the cross of Christ is preached, or the gospel is about the cross, and as the cross of Christ is preached, there are a couple of dynamics involved, the dynamics of wisdom and the dynamics of power. Do you notice that there in verse 17? For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom, circle wisdom of words, lest Christ should be made of no effect. Circle no effect, because those words, no effect, are talking about power. In fact, in a paraphrase, it's put this way. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So we're talking about the dynamics of wisdom and power when we're talking about the cross. The cross of Christ is preached in wisdom and in power, and the cross of Christ is received by some. Not everyone, of course, but the cross of Christ is received by some in wisdom and in power. So first, let's explore the following verses to see that indeed the cross of Christ demonstrates God's wisdom. Naturally, Paul is going to be contrasting the wisdom of God with the wisdom of men. And in regard to man's wisdom, Paul describes man's wisdom as empty. Verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer or apologist of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Man's wisdom is brought to nothing. It is if man is carrying a bucket labeled wisdom, and you look inside his bucket and there's not a drop there. God, when he carries the bucket of wisdom, has it pressed down and overflowing with wisdom. So in contrast, Paul describes God's wisdom as demonstrated in the cross. He describes God's wisdom in seven ways, which we're going to look at tonight. First, the wisdom of God is more than clever words. Man's wisdom is merely clever words. Clever words that are empty. The bucket of man's wisdom is empty. God's wisdom has substance. Verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words. The preaching of the cross is not just empty words. It is reality. Paul repeats in chapter 2 and verse 1, And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing amongst you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul's ministry was not merely words. It was not excellent speeches. No, the substance was Jesus Christ and him crucified. And may I say, friends, we can do no better than to witness to Jesus Christ and him crucified. And we could stop there tonight and we'd have a gem to take away with us and to live every day of our lives to preach Christ and him crucified. But Paul says more, and so I guess I'll say some more too tonight. Paul stated the facts. Paul explained the facts. There was no craftiness. There was no subtlety. There was no human wisdom. God demonstrates his wisdom in more than mere words. Yet, the second comment about the wisdom of God, number two, the wisdom of God is missed by the lost. Sadly, it is missed by the lost. Verse 18 of chapter 1. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, and so it is missed by the lost. Verse 22. For the Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. And so they miss the wisdom of the cross. The preaching of the cross, the truth about Archaeopteryx, and any other matters that relate to the truth about God, is lost to them because the God of this age has blinded their eyes and darkened their minds so that they do not see. The fact that some see God's wisdom as foolish does not diminish God's wisdom. God's wisdom is there whether they think it as foolish or not. The third comment about God's wisdom. The wisdom of God is seen by some. The wisdom of God is seen by some. It is seen by those who are being saved. Verse 21 comments on that. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Yes, the message is thought to be foolish by some, but others see the reality, the truth of the cross. Some are saved in the wisdom of God. And it is a demonstration of his wisdom, of God's wisdom in the cross when those people are saved. Christ crucified, as he is preached, is accepted by some. We also read in verse 24, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Oh, how wise the preaching of the cross is. How wise the cross itself is. The preaching of the cross is wise. The cross itself is wise. And how wise God is in calling some. All these are pictured here in these verses. Both preaching and response demonstrate God's wisdom. Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The fourth comment about God's wisdom. The wisdom of God is infinitely great. The wisdom of God is infinitely great. Verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Think of two mountain ranges. One mountain range is labeled the wisdom of God. And the other mountain range, quite separate, is called the wisdom of men. Now think of the lowest valley in the mountain range of God's wisdom. The lowest valley, the very least of God's wisdom. It is far greater than the highest peak of the range over here labeled man's wisdom. Contrast man's wisdom and God's wisdom and there is no comparison. It is light and it is darkness. The wisdom of God is so great. It is infinitely great. The fifth comment about God's wisdom. The wisdom of God is different to men. Now, God's wisdom exceeds man's wisdom like a forest exceeds a matchstick. But God's wisdom is of a different quality also. God's wisdom exceeds man's in quantity, and it is of a different quality. God's wisdom is surprising to man. We just don't expect God's wisdom to be the way it is. Have a look at verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world, that's us, to put to shame the things that are wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world, that's us, to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Now, you're going to think like a Christian, but if you can put yourself back in time before you were Christian and think how you might think as a natural man, who would you choose to be the poster boys of God's kingdom? Wouldn't you choose the great? Wouldn't you choose the sports stars, the entertainers and the successful businessmen to advertise Christianity to a lost world? Well, God chooses the absolute opposite of man's wisdom. We read in verse 26, "For you see you calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, that is in man's esteem, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." Oh, there is wisdom in this. Do you see God's wisdom contrasted to the wisdom of man? God's wisdom is often an enigma to us. It's hard for us to understand, especially when those circumstances come in our lives that are hard and difficult. We go, what is God doing? And we wonder maybe about his wisdom at that point. But how can our finite minds comprehend a God of infinite wisdom? How can the finite comprehend the infinite? It is impossible. We'll blow our brains trying to do it. God makes good choices, always. Romans chapter 11 and verse 33 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable," we can't find them out, "how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor?" In other words, can you tell God what to do? Of course not. "Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." The wisdom of God, brothers and sisters, is more than clever words. True, the wisdom of God is missed by the lost, but the wisdom of God is seen by some. It is seen by those who are being saved. The wisdom of God is greater than men, and the wisdom of God is different to men. And therefore, the wisdom of God deserves our trust. That's the sixth comment about wisdom. The wisdom of God deserves our trust. Chapter 2 and verse 4. "And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Paul says we ought to be trusting. You might expect it to say, the verse is kind of interesting, the contrast there. You might expect it to say that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the wisdom of God. Contrasting with, but it doesn't say that. It says that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You see, wisdom and power are connected. If I can persuade you by clever arguments, there is a power in that over you. But man's clever arguments lack spiritual power. There may be an intellectual power. There may be an emotional power, but they lack spiritual power. Thus Paul says in verse 5, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. We can trust God that he is wise. We can trust that he is always making wise choices for us. We might not always understand what he is doing, but we can always trust what he is doing in our lives. Amen? Sure we can. It is the cross above all else that demonstrates that the wisdom of God is deep. It is the cross above all else that demonstrates the wisdom of God in salvation. It is the cross that demonstrates that the wisdom of God is infinite, that the wisdom of God is contrary to men. And so God in all his wisdom can be trusted. Yes, Jesus Christ hung on a cross, displaying to the world in that cross the wisdom of God. the deep, the infinite, the strange, the trustworthy wisdom of God. The cross is the wisdom of God in all its intensity. Well, then the last statement about the wisdom of God is wisdom. We could say God is wise, but I'm saying more than that. God is wisdom. Wisdom is not just a quality to be pursued. Wisdom is a person to be possessed. The Christ has wisdom, and he is wisdom. Have a look at chapter 1 and verse 30. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3 says of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And the same truth is repeated here. Christ is our wisdom, as demonstrated in righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And what do righteousness, sanctification and redemption all have to do with? They have to do with the cross. Christ is our wisdom, as demonstrated in the cross. So then we have nothing to boast about. Every good thing about us, every good thing that we say, every good thing that we do is him and not us. Him in us and him through us. Verse 31, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Thomas Shepherd, who lived in the 1600s, was raised in a godly Puritan home. But when he attended Cambridge University, he started to go off the rails. He went into a life of sin. One Sunday morning, when he awoke from a drunken stupor, a heavy weight clung to his soul. A heavy weight, the enormity of his guilt crushed him to the point that he decided to leave his sinful way of life. He left that lifestyle, but he didn't immediately turn to Christ. For the next 9 months, the fear of God's wrath almost drove him to bash his head against a brick wall and kill himself, he said, or I just paraphrased it. But while listening to a sermon on 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, he suddenly realized that Christ was everything that he needed. That Jesus had lived the perfect life he couldn't live. That Jesus Christ had paid for his sins on the cross and was now his advocate in heaven. Oh, the wisdom of God in the cross. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Oh, the blessings we have in Christ. Oh, the riches we have in Christ. Can you see those riches? Can you see the depths of God's wisdom in salvation? Can you see the wisdom of God is so much greater than the wisdom of men? Can you see the wisdom demonstrated in the cross? Well, that is one level of experience, or should I put it down here? One level of experience, seeing God's wisdom in the cross. The next level of experience is trusting his wisdom. As chapter 2 and verse 5 reminded us, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Having seen the fullness of the wisdom of God, it's not hard to trust him. When we see God in his glory, when we see his power, his majesty and his wisdom, it's not hard to trust him. Trusting him, of course, does not mean that things are going to turn out the way I expect or the way I want. Trusting him means that the way that things turn out is the goodness and the wisdom of God. I see that it is his goodness, and I see that it is his wisdom, and I know that. The third level of experience of God's wisdom is being wisdom in him. I see his wisdom. I trust his wisdom. I am wise in Christ. The cross demonstrates these realities. Wisdom revolves around the centrality of the cross. All of life and wisdom comes back to the cross. So then let me just read you a paraphrase of this section. This is delightful. It says, we preach the good news, and not with clever speeches and high-sounding ideas, but in the wisdom of God. We preach that Christ was crucified. The Jews are offended. The Gentiles say it's all nonsense. But to those called by God to salvation, both Jews and Gentiles. Christ is the wonderful wisdom of God. So then we decide to concentrate only on Christ and his death on the cross. We do this so that all might trust in the wisdom of God rather than in human wisdom. So, to talk on Archaeopteryx is not wrong, but it's not where we concentrate. The wisdom of God is invested in the cross. The second way that the cross demonstrates God's character is the cross demonstrates God's power. Now, Paul's teaching on God's power exactly parallels what he has said on God's wisdom. And so we can go through this fairly briefly. We can make four statements regarding God's power. First of all, the power of God is effective to save. The power of God is effective to save. Of course, if we use human cunning in our preaching, that will cancel the power of the cross to save. Verse 17 of chapter 1 says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." That is, lest the cross of Christ should lose its power, lest we should substitute human power and influence instead of God's. It is not our clever arguments, but God's power that saves. The cross saves. Verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." And verse 24, "But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." God's power is demonstrated in the cross when a sinner is saved. Second comment about God's power is the power of God is infinite, like his wisdom. His power is infinite. Even the weakness of God is greater than man's best and most powerful, like that those mountain ranges we described with God's wisdom. God's least is far greater than God's best. Verse 25, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." In fact, God will show that the most powerful of men are nothing. And we've read about that already in verses 26 to 29. "For you see your calling, brethren, not many mighty," we've read in verse 26. And verse 27, "God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty," and so forth. So we see God's power demonstrated over men. The third comment about God's power, the power of God is demonstrated in the preacher of the cross. You might think I'd say the preaching, but in this particular situation, Paul emphasizes that the power of God is demonstrated in the preacher of the cross. Paul testifies in chapter 2 and verse 3, "I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Take the power of the Word of God. Take the power of the Spirit of God, and you have a demonstration of the power of God, though the vessel be weak and trembling. The fourth comment on the power of God, the power of God deserves our trust, just like God's wisdom, because we trust the one who has the wisdom and has the power. Verse 5 of chapter 2, "that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." That is, our trust, the faith of the one being saved is in the wisdom and power of God, and the faith of the one preaching the message is in the wisdom and the power of God. We serve the same way that we're saved, by faith, trusting God's wisdom, trusting God's power. When we center our witnessing on the cross like Paul did, then we can expect a demonstration of God's wisdom and God's power. Of course, in a country like Australia, the soil is very hard. But when that person is saved, praise God, that's a demonstration of his wisdom and his power. A Jewish man was imprisoned for 15 years by Soviet authorities because of political dissidents. He became a Christian during his time in the Gulag. He was sustained throughout that long ordeal of 15 years by his faith in Christ and the hope of seeing his son, who was just 4 years old when he went into prison. When he was finally released, the man anticipated the reunion with his son with heart-pounding excitement. How thrilled he was to notice when they hugged each other that there was a cross hanging round his son's neck. After they had talked about many things, he asked his son, of course would have been 19 years old now, just what the cross meant to him. His heart was crushed by the answer. "Father, for my generation, the cross is just a fashion statement." And if we asked a Mormon what the cross meant to them, they would say the cross is a symbol of apostasy. That's why they only have spires on Mormon churches. And if we asked a JW what the cross meant to them, they would say that Jesus Christ hung on a stake, not a cross. They would never use a cross. The Muslim would deny the cross of Christ, saying he did not die, but God took his prophet straight to heaven. All those views come about because to the natural man, the cross is weakness and the cross is foolishness. But to us who love him, the cross is everything. It is God's wisdom and it is God's power. With Paul, we say the cross is central to what we believe. And when I'm talking about the cross, I'm not talking about that piece of jewelry. I'm talking about that event. The cross of Christ is central. The cross is the power of God, and the cross is the wisdom of God. And let's underline that with the verses we've been reading. Verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And verse 24, "But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." May we celebrate, oh praise God for the cross of Christ. We gladly proclaim it and we gladly cling to it. We gladly sing of it, the power of the cross.